link. You are body and spirit. But here's one place Paul says body and soul and spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder of soul and spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says the natural man does not discern the things of God, but they are spiritually discerned. That word natural is come from the word for soul. So it means the soulish man, not the spiritual. And he distinguishes soulish from spiritual in that passage as well. So, anyway, I think that there is a distinction. And it's a hard distinction. Like Hebrews says, you know, the word of God can discern soul from spirit. So the point is, it's something that's hard to distinguish. What's the soul? What's the spirit? Nevertheless, there is somewhat of a distinction, whatever it is. So, okay, let's see, verse 24. Faithfully he has called you, he'll bring it to pass. God is the one who will bring it to pass, the sanctification Paul's talking about. Sanctification is God's work. He brings to pass. 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. What do you guys think about that?
Not in these times.
Not in...
No more.
One of my sisters believes it.
Really?
Real strong. I mean, she's a Catholic, but she goes to prayer meetings and stuff.
Really?
Yeah.
Serious point out to us that, you know, maybe you think that, the man kissed the man, the woman kissed the woman in their culture, but he says it wasn't so. That it was part of their culture that they would, you know, like we would do with a handshake or a hug, they would greet, you know, with a kiss like that. But in our culture, I think it would do a lot more damage than it would do good for most people. Don't want people kissing your wife, brother.
Yes, even in Key West, it's two men give it to
you. Yeah.
I see the Greek working. I work with Greeks.
Yeah.
They get keys.
Yeah.
I think that.
Yeah. Some cultures, they still, you know, they do that, and that's them. But, you know, you got to understand, the Bible's written in a particular time, in a culture, you know, it wasn't written, you know, in heaven and then delivered to earth, but... And it was written during time, while man lived, and there were ideas and things that they did. We talked about slavery with Philemon. Today we look at that as, you know, very, how could they do that and be Christians, have slaves? But you know, their culture was very different from ours.
Before they used to have long hair, when Paul was...
The man, no, well, Paul said it's a shame for a man to have long hair.
Yeah.
But... I'll be honest with you, they did not wear their hair as short as we do. For him, I mean, the men probably wore, maybe like right here, I don't know what exactly where, but, the curls of the Jews wear?
They used a beard, right?
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus had a beard, it mentions. But, our hairstyle comes from the Romans, the Caesars. You see the, statues they have of the Caesars, yeah. When they started wear like this shaved in the back and all that the men wear today, we got from there. But their hair was probably, you know, they probably cut it somewhere, you know, in their neck. I don't know exactly where. But somehow it was still distinguishable, a man's from a woman's. So.
Because before they didn't used to have a pants, right?
No.
Have
no. Well, they wore robes. Some of them, they wore pants underneath the robes. You know, but and I don't think there was a, you know, from the beginning of Moses and, you know, to the life of the New Testament, that there was some uniform type of, you know, dress. Maybe there was somewhat, but, you know, the specific type of dress changes from one culture to another culture. You know, in Scotland, the guys wear kilts, which would look like skirts. You know, you ever seen a picture in Scotland, they play the bagpipes and they wear that looks like a skirt? So it's different from one culture to the next, but somehow we need distinction, however it's represented in a particular culture. So, all right, and then he says, verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord. That sounds pretty emphatic there. To read this letter
to have this letter read to all the brethren. Paul says, everybody needs to read this stuff. Good stuff. Okay, look, we went over it. Okay, any questions on First Thessalonians? Alright, you see a lot there about the Lord's coming. The first three chapters, just Paul telling them, you know, personal stuff, how much he cared about them, and stuff like that. And then, the thing about Jesus coming, where the dead will be raised first, and then we're all caught up together when he comes back. Okay, 2 Thessalonians, I mentioned, was written to respond to a specific false teaching which was going around. It's interesting how emphatic Paul is on dealing with this. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for that day will not come until the apostasy comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Don't let anybody deceive you, says that. In the Greek is a double negative. We've never talked about that, but in English, if you use a double negative, they cancel out and it becomes positive. If you say don't disobey means obey, or something like that. In Greek, when they use two negatives instead, one would serve to emphasize the other. It would be more emphatic. So. When you see that, it's like I said, it doesn't always come across to the English. Sometimes they'll say something like, by no means. You ever see that phrase? This will by no means something? That often, that's a double negative. Here, like I said, let no one... what does it say? Let no one in any way, kind of, brings across, deceive you. For that day will not come until this and this happens first. And then, go down to, let me see, verse 5, he says, don't you remember I was telling you these things? Let's see, verse 14 and 15, and it was for this, he called you through our gospel, you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by our epistle. So, in contrast to this false teaching that was going around, stand strong. Don't let anyone deceive you. Instead, stand strong with what we originally taught. And then look at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. But, he says, don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So that's how he's reacting to this person who's teaching contrary to what they've been taught. Okay? Let no one deceive you, very emphatically. Don't you remember? Or we told you differently. Stand fast in what we taught you. And then someone's teaching differently, take note of that and don't associate. So they said, so that he may be put to shame. The point is not to damage the person, but so that this person who was teaching this particular false doctrine would feel the shame and not continue doing that. Okay? And this seems to be the major reason Paul wrote this epistle of 2 Thessalonians, was to deal with this, some specific false teaching which he mentions. Alright, let me see. Chapter 1. Verse 4 talks about tribulation and persecution again. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among all the churches. Once again, Paul's bragging on these guys. I guess he really thought well of Thessalonians. He said a lot of good stuff about them. He says, we're bragging about you for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and tribulation which you endure. They were persevering. They were making it through. Verse 5, he says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, or indeed which you are suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So this is a indication of God's judgment. It seems that he's saying, come judgment day, God will use this against the people who are persecuting you. Here you are teaching the truth, trying to show them the love of God and about the gospel, and they're killing you for it. They're persecuting you. Come judgment day, when they stand before God, that is going to be evidence of against them. Okay, indication, he says, or evidence of God's righteous judgment. God will say, look, here it was, and you guys rejected it. So in other words, these people, his point is they're going to deserve what they get. They rejected God, they rejected the truth, and they're persecuting Christians instead. It's one thing to just ignore the truth and not do anything about it, but to actively persecute against it. Which Paul himself did, saw the light and changed. Probably why he was so, emphatic and so on fire as he was, because maybe he always, that always was in his mind that, anyway. Alright, also he says they're suffering on account of the kingdom of God. Okay? Verse 6, here he affirms what he says, it's only just for God to repay them with affliction. Because they do this to you, God will do to them, will be right. It's another thing in the Bible we don't see a lot, God's punishment is right. When God punishes sinners, it's the right thing. It's justice. Verse 6, we read that. To give relief to you who are afflicted. And to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Okay, they're gonna be relieved when he comes back. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and obey not the gospel. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all those who believed. So his coming will be relief for the believers, he says, but flaming fire and judgment for sinners. And notice he says, those who obey not and those who know not the gospel. So, that's why do we need to take the gospel to people? Who've never heard, who don't know? The Bible says those who don't know are lost without the truth. Alright, okay. Verse 2, now we request you, brethren, concerning his coming and our gathering together to him. Verse 1. Verse 2, don't be concerning his coming and our gathering, don't be shaken up and worried and all emotional, because verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, that they will not come until the apostasy comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of destruction. Okay? Therefore, you need to be all shaken up and worried, he says. Then he's going to describe the Antichrist. He calls him the man of lawlessness. Verse 4, he says, he opposes and exalts himself above everything that is called God, every object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Okay? He's called the man of lawlessness. Now, he's a world leader. Jesus said that during that time, lawlessness will abound. The Antichrist himself called the man of lawlessness. I mentioned before, I see this, just a lot of whatever, lack of morality, lack of restraint, whatever
that you like, you know, feels good, do it. Whatever you want goes. He exalts himself above everything, calls God, and actually sits in God's temple. Which importantly, this is what Jesus is doing. You talk about the abomination of desolation. It's the Antichrist sitting in the temple of God. He reminds them that he has already told them about these things. Then he talks about something restraining the evil power from coming to be. Verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You know, it's already there, but something's holding it back. He who now restrains will do so until he's gone. Let me see, my translation, I think King James, a lot of them say, is taken out of the way. The original doesn't say whether, you know, it just says he's gone. It doesn't say whether, you know, he's taken as if something takes him or whether he leaves himself. It just says he's going to be there until he's gone. So some of them just, I mean, just seem that it's a thing that it implies taken, but the word doesn't mean take or leave. It just says he's gone. So something is there, and he's going to be there until it's gone. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, talking about the Antichrist, the one whose coming is in accordance and activity of Satan. That's who's really behind the Antichrist. With all powers and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for all those who perish. So once again, you know, false signs and wonders, deception, wickedness. A lot of people are going to buy into this guy because of what he does. It's going to really be impressive. Jesus says, if it's possible, he'd even deceive the elect. But of course, that's implying it's not possible. But we read about him, you know, calling fire down from heaven and stuff in the book of Revelation. So he's going to do things that are really going to impress people. Okay, the restrainer. He calls it a that, you know what restrains, which is neuter. And he calls it a he in verse 7. It's neuter in verse 6 and masculine in verse 7. Some have thought this was the church, but the grammar here will not allow the word church, ecclesia. Is feminine. Okay, like in Spanish, you say el if it's masculine and la if it's feminine. Okay, and you have to agree the word the article with the word. Okay, here Spanish doesn't have a neuter gender though. It's masculine or feminine. Neuter would be it. No neuter. Okay, Greek has masculine, feminine, and neuter. Since the word church is feminine, this cannot be the word church. Okay? In other words, it would be like, you know, iglesia feminine, you say la iglesia. If it says el, it cannot refer to iglesia. So this cannot be the church because it is a masculine and a neuter. I think it's referring to the heavenly angels and Michael being their leader. The specific he referring to Michael himself, the it's referring to the angelic army or host. Throughout the Bible, who do you see contending with the devil and the demons? And it's always angels. In Daniel, you read about Gabriel and Michael fighting with evil angels. In Revelation chapter 12, Michael and his angels fighting against the devil and his angels. In fact, even when the devil's thrown into the bottomless pit, God doesn't do it himself. An angel comes and grabs the devil and throws him into the pit. You kind of say God doesn't get his hands dirty with him, so to speak. He leaves dealing with the devil and stuff to the angels. We read in Daniel, it says at this time Michael will stand up or will arise. I think that's what he's referring to when he talks about it getting out of the way. Right now, the devil is limited and can only do so much because there's angels of God restrain him and keep him from doing whatever he wants. But at this time, there's going to the restraint is going to be gone. He's going to have a lot more freedom to do what he wants. He'll persecute people of God and stuff. So that's what I believe. I mean, people have tried to make a lot of different things. I think the evidence leans towards that. That's what he's talking about, restraining. Okay, anyway, he says, false signs, okay, with the, verse 10, with deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. The reason they're going to be deceived, the reason they're going to believe it, because they did not receive the love for the truth. In fact, it says, for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, so that they will believe a lie, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. God himself will send them a delusion that they're going to believe it. I think the lie that they're talking about in context is the lie of believing in the Antichrist and following him himself. They did not love the truth. They did not receive it. And he says, instead, God's going to allow them and send them a delusion. And they're going to assist, the people whose names are not written in the Book of Life will worship them. Revelation says. It's sad, but, that's why, you need to have a love for the truth. Why is a love for truth so important? So as not to be believed in what is false. Then, okay, he gives, it sounds kind of scary and negative and all that, but then he gives some hope to the believers. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brother, because beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation. In contrast to these people believing the lie and being lost, God intends for you guys to be saved. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of Jesus Christ. And this verse does seem to speak somewhat of security. Which I don't believe in unconditional eternal security. Once saved, always saved. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But the Bible does teach somewhat of security for believers. It's not completely unconditional, but we are secure. I think that's what he's saying here. God chose you for salvation. It's God's intention that you're saved. And then once again, we talked about holding on to what we taught, which I read a little while ago. So then, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. This is in contrast to the false teaching that was going around. Don't believe that. Don't be all shaken up, he says, by word or epistle. Let no one in any way deceive you. Hold on to what was said. Okay, chapter 3. Talks about separation from those who don't live right in the beginning. Verse 6, we command you, brother, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition you received from us. Hence again, separation. He's on to say, we didn't live like that, basically, in verses 7 through 9. That's not how we acted. And then what Paul talks about, if person doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. Apparently they were there were people there just being lazy, and Paul needed to get on them and say, look, people need to be responsible. They need to work and provide for themselves. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And then once again, as I read before, take note of and disassociate from those who do not obey this letter. Now it's possible he's referring just to what he was just talking about. People who don't want to work and just want to be lazy and all, when he says this. But he says, our word in this letter seems to be more inclusive of the whole thing, especially since he makes other statements, as I pointed out elsewhere in the letter. Maybe not. Maybe he's just talking about what he just mentioned in context about, people being lazy and stuff. But I tend to think he's referring to the whole thing. Verse 17, he says, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. Apparently, Paul would have someone write for him, usually. And that's another reason why I think,
she probably was blind. But he would write, or partially blind or something, but he would write his signature himself so that people would recognize his handwriting. Okay, and remember in chapter 2 and verse 2, it talks about, you know, don't be deceived by a letter as if it was from us. See that, chapter 2 and verse 2? You know, maybe someone wrote a letter and said it was from Paul to propagate this false teaching. He says, you know, don't believe that. And here he says, you know, my handwriting is a, this is how you can know it's genuine. You know, it's, I sign it with my name, Paul, you know, which is how I write. So, okay. All right, that's 2 Thessalonians. You know, this was something Paul felt needed to be dealt with pretty strongly. He rebukes his false teaching sharply. He says, don't believe it. And he gives his reason why. He says, we already told you, you know, that day will not come until the apostasy happens and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Notice before that he was talking regarding, verse 2, verse 1, he's talking about the coming of our Lord and of gathering together to him. Okay. Any questions on 2 Thessalonians?
What's the falling away, verse 3?
The apostasy, I think that's talking about that's going to actually happen during that time period. Jesus said the love of many will grow cold. The falling away is, you know, there's going to be a big defection of a lot of people following after the Antichrist.
That's because they didn't love the truth.
Yeah. Maybe he's talking about, you know, a defection of Christians or of humanity in general going after following the Antichrist. Or one of my teachers thought, you know, he was specifically talking of the Jews following him, you know. Like I said, he used the illustration of, you know, they're electing their worst enemy. They, you know, they're giving their loyalty to their worst possible enemy. He says they just elected Hitler to be their president. That's what they did. And you know, they're going to do that. So a defection from God to a false Messiah, false substitute. The word Antichrist has that meaning. The Greek word anti means, in English, it just means against, you know, anti something is something, you know, that's it. But in Greek, it also had the idea of replacement or substitute instead of, you know, the real thing, anti. But they also use the word false Christ. I think Jesus in Matthew 24. In fact, Jesus uses the word false Christ, and John uses the word Antichrist in the epistle. So, he's a false, fake Messiah. Alright? Any other questions on the Thessalonian epistles? As I mentioned before, it's interesting that, you know, this is a brand new church, new Christians, and false teaching, prophecy. We don't think that way. You know, we think, no, you got to wait a long time, but it's not what he did.
What exactly was the heresy?
I don't know. Read, okay, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Just look at them real closely. Yeah, it seems to indicate what's in his mind right there. Yeah, it's as much as I'll comment on that. Okay, now I'm going to just introduce the pastoral epistles. We'll get into them next time. We'll go over the three of them. Okay, the pastoral epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Okay? We call these the pastoral epistles because they're written to young pastors, Timothy and Titus, you know, with pastoral type duties. So we can learn a lot about what a pastor did or what his Paul talks more about what his qualifications are, more so than what his authority is, really. You know, Timothy gives a long list. A bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, you know, take his children control and all that. Anyway, if you want to study about the qualifications or the duties of the pastor, this is a good place to start. These three epistles. In addition to these three, we have Acts 20.
Let me see what I can say. Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter 5, the first few verses in the beginning, and then Ephesians 4, oh, I don't have any verses, but you know, Ephesians 4, where it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastors, and teachers. In Acts 20, Paul calls the elders of Ephesus and gives them this long instruction. Okay, take care of the flock, you know, feed the people and all this. So here's the Apostle Paul giving specific instruction to the elders. So we can, from Acts 20, we can look at a lot of, you know, what is ministers, what's their job, what they're supposed to do. And then Peter, in 1 Peter 5, also gives instruction to the elders. He says, I myself am an elder, and this is what you need to do. He talks about not being a, not lording over the flock, you know, not being a dictator-type master, but instead being an example of the flock in 1 Peter. And then Ephesians just mentions apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers.
11, verse 11.
Oh, okay, yeah, Ephesians 4, 11. Okay. And this is like 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, or something like that. Just the first few verses. Brother Seagraves, the one who wrote your hermeneutics book, teaches at Bible College, summarized the biblical job description as three things based upon these passages. I think it's part of the pastorals as well. Number one, feed the flock. Okay, and that's feed them the word of God. Give them the word of God. Feed the sheep with the word. Number two, be an example to the flock. Okay? Peter talks about that, and maybe it's elsewhere as well. You know, Paul often talks about, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, you know, living as an example to the people. We just read in Thessalonians, he talked about his conduct as being an example to them. So, be the flock, be an example to the flock, number two. And then number three, protect them against false teachers, which they call wolves at times. And in context, wolves is not, you know, dangers of life or sin or whatever, but it's false teachers coming in, you know, wolves in sheep clothing to teach false doctrine. So, and that's it. Those three things. Be the flock, be an example to them, and protect them against false teaching, false doctrine. And he then concluded, he says, you know, sometimes I think we expect too much from a pastor. This is their biblical job description. These three things. Okay, the Bible uses the terms bishop, elder, and pastor to describe the same office. Bishop, elder, and pastor. In fact, if you want to look in Acts 20, and this is an instance where, for some reason, a lot of the English translations translate these words differently. You know, if I mention that it's the same Greek word underlying, you can take my word for it, you can go home and get Strong's and look it up if you don't believe me. But, okay, Acts 20, let me see, verse 17. Okay, this is Paul. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops and he calls for the elders at Ephesus so that he can give them some instruction. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Okay, Paul calls the elders. Here's his elders. Then he says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. Some translations translated overseers. It's the word which is translated bishop elsewhere. It's episkopos. So, like I said, I mentioned, it's the same word. Sometimes they translate it bishop, sometimes overseer. I don't know why they're not consistent, but it's the same Greek word. Then he says to shepherd the church of God. And that's that word shepherd, that's the verb form of the word pastor. The word pastor just means shepherd. The Greek word is poimen. Sounds like poor man. Maybe a pastor is supposed to be a poor man. That's a joke.
He says feed the church of God.
Yeah, yeah, and the King James actually says feed, but Beth, look it up if you want. It's the verb form of shepherd. Okay? Of the word translated pastor, which is shepherd. You know, then that's another word which I wish they would have been consistent on too. When you read about, you know, it says the shepherds were tending their flocks when they came to Jesus, that's the word poimen. When he says he gave some pastors, that's the word poimen. It's the same word. I think if we would use the term, I mean, nobody's... it's not going to happen, but I mean, if we use the term shepherd, we get more of the idea that the Bible's trying to convey what it is. But anyway, here you have the three offices tied up in the same thing. He says he calls the elders, and he says, God has made you bishops or overseers, episcopos, and you need to shepherd or pastor the flock. Okay, talking to the same people, he uses all three terms. Also, in Titus chapter 1, let's see, Titus 1, 5 through 7. Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, like I directed you. Okay, if the guy's above reproach and this and that and takes care of his children, for the, verse 7, for the bishop must be above reproach. Okay, he says, ordain elders because a bishop's got to be above reproach. Okay, you see what I'm, the point is, he's uses these two different terms to describe the same person that he just talked about. Okay, elder, bishop. And in addition to that, Peter and John, in the epistle, 2nd and 3rd John, in the very first verse, and then 1 Peter 5 and 1, refer to themselves only as elders. Now, they would, you know, if anything, they would be at the top. You think they would use bishop or something, but they refer to themselves simply as elders because they used all these terms to describe the same office at the time. Okay, it was a later tradition that separated these terms into different offices. As well, they added the offices of priest and cardinal and even pope to these. You know, in Catholic, you think of the bishops are really high, and above that's the 12 cardinals. And then way up on top is God's mouthpiece, is the Pope.
Is it the archbishops?
Yeah, that's right. It was archbishops. And, you know, like I said, they took the biblical terms and created different offices and then added a few of their own. But biblically, they all refer to the same thing. In addition to that, I mentioned the word which is translated elder is presbyteros, which we get the word presbyter from. So elder and presbyter are the same exact word. This is something else. We may, you know, the presbyter is like over a big area or something. But they're the same exact word. I mean, even the same word. So, I mean, you know, it's what we're doing is we're using biblical terms to designate different offices that the Bible really doesn't distinguish. If you want to make a, you know, find the biblical distinction, it does give the fivefold ministry here. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Okay, and then we mentioned, okay, pastors, okay, you have bishop and elder term at the same term. So these five, and then in addition, recognizes the office of deacon. Which I'll read the verse in just a second. I am of the opinion that the first two of these offices are not in existence.
the office of a prophet. Definitely, I recognize the spirit. I mean, the gift of prophecy was one of the spiritual gifts. I just read in Thessalonians, you know, do not despise prophesying. Definitely believe God uses the gift today. But when I look at the office of a prophet in the Bible, I don't see that anyone has that type of authority. Apostles and prophets had the authority to write scripture and, you know, to teach, thus saith the Lord, and it's binding. You know, I mean, unless we're going to go join the Mormons and believe God's still writing scripture and stuff, and they call, you know, Joseph Smith is the prophet. I don't think so. And there's one verse that seems to indicate, Peter says there were false prophets. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 2 or something. There were, let me see the port. He says there were false prophets and there will be false teachers. So he seemed to indicate that, you know, prophets is something that's not going to continue. Let me see, I'll find it. Second Peter 2:1. Yeah, there were false prophets, there will be false teachers. In addition, in Ephesians, Paul says the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It seems that their work was foundational. You know, they laid the foundation, they gave us the New Testament, they started the churches, they were there to lay the foundation for the church. A lot of Pentecostals would not do recognize office of prophet and think that, you know, if I say something like this, I'm being anti-Pentecostal or whatever, but I'm saying the office, not the gift of prophecy. I believe the gift of prophecy for today, no doubt, but when I look in the Bible, the office of a prophet was very, like I said, they had the authority to write scripture, to tell you that this thus saith the Lord type of thing that I don't see today. So, that would leave us with evangelists, pastors, teachers, and deacons.
So you wouldn't call somebody a prophet then?
No, I wouldn't, Beth. You know, I really don't know what to do with that. You know, I recognize the gift of prophecy, and I've seen people that are used almost exclusively in that gift, but still not with, you know, like Paul writing to Timothy telling him, this is what you must do, and if you don't obey my word, you disobey God. You know, do we take what they write and staple them to the back of the Bible? Unless, you know, we're willing to concede that. You know, so based upon these other couple of verses, it seems to indicate that.
So when it's a prophecy, because I've been here that when a prophecy, some people, they say something. But if it's not in the Bible, so they are false prophets.
Oh, no. I'm not saying that, Brother Mendoza.
No. What I'm here, many people, especially, for example, church that wasn't about, they said they got a prophecy. They didn't say a lot of stuff. If they don't say something is about the Bible, is they false prophets?
No, it doesn't have to be something in the Bible. Agabus prophesied that there was going to be a famine. Was it a famine or is it a great dearth in the land of King James says? I forget what it was. You know, and it happened. Somebody come in and prophesy, God says that this will happen, you know, and it'll happen. But I guess I'm distinguishing between the gift of prophecy and the office and authority of the prophet. You know, an Elijah, a Samuel, you know, I don't see today.
Like the Bible says prophets and teachers and pastors.
Yeah.
But which one is the more high, you know, prophet?
Well, yeah, it does say in 1 Corinthians 12, God has said some in the church, firstly apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, gifts of healing or something. He goes on and gives us some different ones. So he does seem to give some type of a something there. And a lot would differ with me on that. You know, you don't have to buy it just because I'm saying it. But I'm of the opinion the offices of apostle and prophet are no more. And I'm more dogmatic on apostle than I am on prophet. The way I see it, an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, and they had authority that nobody's got today. You know, except the Pope. Okay, I'm going a little bit over. Let me run through some of this real quick. I mentioned, okay, it does recognize the office of deacon as well. Acts 7 seems to be where the deacon thing started. It doesn't use the term, but it seems to be that's what it was. In 1 Timothy, he talks about deacons. Some thought maybe a deacon was a bishop in training. You know, they were the ones doing... In Acts, you know what? All they did is do the menial tasks. The apostle says, we don't want to, you know, get away from the word to serve tables. So they appointed these people to do it. The word deacon just means servant or minister. Yeah. Yeah, and later on you see Stephen, you know, going out preaching and stuff. But originally the office given there was one of doing the some menial type things. Okay, 1 Timothy and Titus are thought to have been written after Paul's release from his first imprisonment in Acts 28. He's in Rome. It's thought that he was released from prison. He went in and preached some more. He wrote 1 Timothy. He wrote Titus. And then he was thrown back in prison a few years later and wrote 2 Timothy. When you read 2 Timothy, Paul talks about, he mentions being in prison. And he talks about, you know, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I'm ready to, he talks about my time to depart has come, he knows he's going to die. And it has that feeling of it, it really feels heavy, Paul's sad, he knows he's going to die. And and tradition does tell us that there was two imprisonments, and he was killed under Emperor Nero in the second imprisonment in Rome.